good morning, Emmaus. It's so good to be able to worship with you this morning. My name is Owen, and I'm one of the pastors here at Emmaus, and I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. That hasn't changed, has it? Is that still right? Matthew chapter 6?
That's right.
All right, good deal. So this morning, we have our friend, Dr. Bobby Kelly, who is professor of New Testament out at Oklahoma Baptist University, and each year, Dr. Kelly is with us to teach a Bible study and then to preach for our church family. And I've told many of you over the years, but when I was at OBU, my strategy to select courses was just to look through the course list, find Dr. Kelly's name, and sign up for that class. That's kind of how I did things at OBU. And so it is so good to have Dr. Kelly here. So Dr. Kelly, thanks for being here, brother.
Thank you, Owen.
You for being here.
Yep. Proud of Owen and Amanda. Of course, they were, I don't know, how many classes did I have with you?
7 out of 8 semesters.
7 out of 8 semesters. So, gosh, that's like at least, I think you had at least 24 hours of my classes. That's like almost a major. So I've hitched my star to your wagon, so don't let me down. No. It's always great to be back here, and I appreciate your kindness always. So the schedule got thrown off a little bit because I was ill, which I'm not sick very often, but I had a rough week, and that week was both Wednesday night and Sunday. I was supposed to start here, so that meant we started last Wednesday night. Owen actually started on that. Was that a Wednesday night or Sunday night? He started for me on that first Wednesday night. And then I did last Wednesday night, so now we have this morning and then two more Wednesday nights. That's the way the schedule goes. So you've already had some of the Sermon on the Mount if you were here for what Owen did and what I did on Wednesday. So we're jumping what might feel like, if you missed both of those, like we're jumping right into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and you would be right. The model prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew 6, starting at verse 5, is the center of the Sermon on the Mount. So what you've heard, when you get to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' sermon, you would have heard, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. And again, blessed are those who are reviled, and people speak all manner of evil against you falsely. For great is your reward in heaven, and so they persecuted the prophets. That's a very familiar section of like, the character traits of those who are truly part of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus moves quickly into a section where he talks about what is our responsibility in the world around us. And he says, you are the salt of the land. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. And then he gets to the thesis statement of the sermon. And it's a little late for a thesis statement. If we're trying to teach people how to build a sermon or how to build an argument, we might have the thesis statement earlier. But I think Jesus knew what he was doing. And it falls in this section. And he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you might be left thinking at that point, well, how in the world could anybody's righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the superstars of righteousness. They were more careful and more cautious to live out the law than anyone in the world in the first century. And yet, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, if you're wondering how to do that, he gives 6 examples of that follow. And in every instance, he starts with, you have heard it said. That's what Moses said. So you can go back to Exodus or Deuteronomy to find the actual commandment. Like, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, and here's Jesus giving the true intent of that law, if you have anger in your heart towards anyone, you've committed murder already. And then there's a sort of a transformational teaching that he provides for each of these. If you remember that your brother has something against you and you're on your way to worship, set your gift down, go and be reconciled, and then come back and worship. And he gives six examples then of how your righteousness, those who are followers of Jesus' righteousness, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. He has a saying, you've read about Moses granting certificates of divorce, but I say unto you, if you divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality, and marry another, you become an adulterer. There are six of those. He ends with, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. That's the way in which our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They might say, yeah, we keep the letter of the law. We've never murdered. We've never committed adultery. We've not issued a certificate of divorce. We love our neighbors and hate our enemies. And Jesus said, no, it's deeper than that. After that, we get to the section that this prayer is in, and it begins in Matthew 6:1, where he gives three examples of acts of piety or righteousness, and he does not condemn the act of righteousness. He's all for us doing these three things. It's just the manner in which we do them matters. And the emphasis in each one is, don't do these things to be seen by others. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't try to play act as if you're more righteous than you are. Don't try to deceive others. Don't try to manipulate God. And the first one is Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen for them, for you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, when you give charitably, don't sound a trumpet. Don't toot your own horn. Don't do it to be seen. If you do, then what the reward is whatever others think of you when they see you do it. But no, do it in a way that you're not attempting to be seen, and you'll be rewarded by God. That brings us to Matthew 6:5. This is the message for the morning. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, your storage room, your inner room, and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this. Now, this is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the New Testament. We seem to know it well because it's found its way into our larger culture, like basketball teams, football teams, I assume all kinds of teams maybe gather together before they go out onto the court or onto the field, and they say, and I bet you can say it with me, Our Father who art in heaven. Come on, you do it with me. And you may have your own nuances along the way, but it's okay. Just you do it the way you remember. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We'll pause. And when he arrives here, now we have the topic of prayer. But he doesn't just start with the prayer. He starts with improper prayer, ways not to approach prayer. And even as I think about it, I'll call it the Lord's Prayer because we become so accustomed to saying that, but really that's a misnaming of it. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. I mean, the first word of it sort of indicates whose prayer it is, our Father. This is our prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, if you want to see what Jesus prays like when he actually prays his own prayer, then you can go to like John chapter 17, which gets us into Passion Week. You may have read or talked about this passage, John 14 through 17, in the upper room with the disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. So this is on Thursday. And he prays for his disciples. That's sometimes called the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he prays that God would keep them. He prays that God would not allow the evil one to get at them. He prays that God would sanctify them in truth. There's a prayer that Jesus prays that is his prayer for his disciples, that they be one. And then if you just follow along a little bit after that, he goes out from that place. He goes to a garden area called Gethsemane, and there he throws himself on the ground, and he prays, Father, if there's any other way, let me do this some other way. If there's any other way, let this hour pass me by. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And yet, he says, all three times he makes that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. If you want to hear Jesus pray, look on the cross. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or when he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Those would be Jesus prayers. This is a model prayer he gives us for how we ought to pray. And then there's just a general misunderstanding of what prayer is. I think we all sort of come to adulthood and are tempted, and probably because we see a lot of models about prayer, to think of it like maybe a roulette wheel in a casino. You close your eyes, you start praying, either you can heap up a lot of words or you can do it with a lot of passion, offering things that you want to God, spin the wheel. And you know, if your luck's running the right way, maybe you'll hit it big. We sort of mix prayer with this idea that there's the possibility that if we say the right things and we add the right name on the end, maybe we'll get what we want. About 40 years ago, then president of the Southern Baptist Convention and pastor of First Southern Dell City, Bailey Smith, made a declaration that got a lot of attention. He said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jewish people. And his argument for that was wrong religion, Judaism, not Christianity, and wrong words. They didn't pray in the name of Jesus, which was a requirement for God to hear our prayers. Well, I am not here to debate whether or not God hears the prayers of Jews. But what I am confident is clear from Scripture is that God is not interested in hearing all prayers. There are prayers that God does not hear or will not hear. And we start to run into the kinds of prayers he's not interested in here and beginning in 6:5 when he talks about don't be a hypocrite when you pray. He says that. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites were people who put on a mask, who appear to be someone that they're not. In prayer, don't put on a mask and try to appear more spiritual than you really are. Don't try to put on a show for the good of others. Don't try to deceive others into thinking that you're more spiritual or more righteous than you are. That kind of prayer is a prayer that God's not interested in hearing. And you're doing it to be seen. When you go down into verse 7, do not heap up many phrases, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Prayers to attempt to deceive others into thinking something about you that might not be true. Prayers of self-interest. Prayers of self-righteousness. Prayers of performance. Prayers of manipulation. In a sense, these prayers that might consist of many words, heaping up many phrases. Maybe there's an attempt there even to manipulate God into giving us what we want. These are the types of prayers that the New Testament suggests God does not hear. This type of prayer comes pretty naturally to us. As a young boy growing up in Kentucky, at least during basketball season, I prayed a couple of times a week for the Kentucky Wildcats to win. Usually Wednesdays and Saturdays. And luckily, God answered that prayer a lot. Not every time, though. And boy, it really stung when he didn't answer that prayer. During football season, I prayed for Dallas Cowboy victories, usually on Sundays. It was good. We went to church on Sunday. That gave me a good opportunity to pray for the Cowboys to win. And fortunately, that happened a lot back in the mid-1970s. Roger Staubach, the quarterback. And then in December, I prayed for, you know, I'm sure I wasn't praying as much then. I was asking Santa Claus for a basketball or football or a jersey or a poster or something with the Dallas Cowboys on it. The other 11 months, I prayed to God. But in December, I asked Santa Claus. And you start to think about God in a certain way and what prayer really is. And then you grow up and you tend to pray the same kinds of prayers. It's just the toys get bigger and more expensive. And all the messages are, yes, that's what God is. He's like a cosmic Santa Claus. I mean, you're a child of the king. You should live like a prince. Just turn on the television. You can find somebody telling you that on one of those, you know, channels way up there, Christian television. You're a child of the king. You deserve to live like a prince. Or quoting Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Or maybe a little further in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7, ask and you shall receive. Or maybe quote John 14, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask for me for anything, I will do it. It sounds like if we just bow our heads and ask for whatever we want and attach Jesus' name to it, it's going to happen if we believe. For anything. But to pray in Jesus' name is not to pray for anything you want. John clarifies in his letter, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will. That little phrase, according to his will, it's the antidote to self-interest and self-righteous prayers. Our prayers should ask for things that are consistent with God's glory and God's will, not just what we want. This happened in the Old Testament. We see God not interested in prayers like that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. It goes something like this. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. And in the midst of all this improper prayer that he's talking about in Matthew 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he now turns to say, don't pray like that. Don't think about prayer like that. Pray then like this. And now we hear the antidote to all that. And it's interesting how he breaks it up. There's first three petitions that relate to God and his glory, and then three petitions that relate to human need. So he starts, Our Father who is in heaven. That sort of frames the whole thing. Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. And it opens up with a reminder that prayer is something that churches and communities should do together. If it's just sort of my prayer, that's not the best way. Christianity works better in community, and praying is something we should do together. Our Father. I'm not surprised that Jesus would pray to God as Father, but isn't it an amazing reality that he says to us, here's how you can pray. You too can say, Our Father. That you and I have the right, the privilege, to refer to God as Father. And the first time in Scripture when God is referred to as Father is in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses is going up there to Pharaoh and he's saying, let my people go. And the way that it's phrased, I'll read it, Exodus 4, 22-23, he says, Israel is my son. This is what Moses declares. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go that they may serve me. Israel is my son, my firstborn. This was good news for those Israelites who were being held in captivity in Egypt. They could have confidence that God was going to set them free because he was their father and they were his children. That's the first picture of God as father. And Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Redeem means to set the slaves free. It's a picture of what Christ has done in setting us free, setting the slaves free. And then he says that we might be able or have the right to cry, Abba, Father. It's right there in Galatians 4, 5, 6. Paul brings the same idea together, that it's such a glorious reality that we can refer to God as Father because it ensures that we slaves are going to be set free. I can have confidence in that because the God of the universe allows me to call him Father. It's that God would use this personal language in the way we can converse with him, that we can talk to him as a child to Father. We don't pray to God as some celestial CEO where we have to schedule 10 minutes in 2 weeks from Thursday. God's not some sort of distant deity who you hope his bifocals are strong enough that he can identify our planet in a galaxy of a million planets. No, we pray to God as Father, who is with us, who is right here, now, in the power of the Spirit, waiting to hear from us. And when you become a father or a mother, you can sort of understand better this parental desire to have a conversation with your children. And as they get older, you know, when they're young, you get plenty of conversation with them. But as they begin to grow up, and then you can have more adult conversations with them, I've found they don't want to talk as much then. So my younger son is a junior in high school. I'm always interested. I'll think about him several times during the day. I'm always interested how his day is going, and I'll often call him about, depending on basketball practice, that kind of thing, call him when I think he's probably on the way home or maybe home. And I always have the hope that he'll pick up on like the first or second ring. But what do you think? He answers about 1 out of 5 days. And there's just this little, you know, this little hint of sadness. And sometimes he has a good reason, and other times he doesn't. He'll usually call me back, you know, at his leisure. But we will end up talking. But, you know, I'm curious to say, how'd your day go? But I remember when I was a kid, my dad was a truck driver. And he would call my house every day for me. He'd be at a truck stop. He didn't have cell phones. Truck stop or somewhere, he'd stop, he'd call me. And, you know, we didn't have something that told you who it was calling, and I'd pick it up. And I can remember thinking, it's my dad, and kind of rolling my eyes, thinking, well, this is going to be a 20-minute conversation, and he doesn't really have anything new to say, and I don't have much to say. And, of course, now I realize that he just wanted to hear my voice. It would have been good for him that day just to hear my voice, just to hear that I'm okay. Now I know that, but I'm on the other end of the call hoping my son will answer. Now I told that in a sermon where he was there, and he answered better for the next, I don't know, week or 2 weeks. So maybe I can get him to watch this. Is this videoed, Owen? Maybe I can get it, or at least audioed. Maybe I can get a copy of it and play it for him. But that's what Jesus says. Pray like that. Our Father. Which tells us how near and how close that God is to us. But he adds, who is in heaven? Which reminds us that he's not simply here with us, but he's other than us, that God is greater than us. And it sort of holds in tension that nearness and otherness of God, and we need both of those to understand God in all of his fullness. Now, I know even as I talk about God as Father, some of you might have negative images of a father. You might have had an overbearing dictator for a father. You might have had an absentee father. You might have had an abusive father. And the thought of God as Father is terrifying. I would say, when you think of God as Father, think of a Father who is good to the greatest degree in every conceivable way. And then, what's the first petition for God and his glory? Our Father, who is in heaven, honor be to your name. I mean, names really matter. And they matter in Scripture. And you can sort of understand a lot about someone's personality or their character just by their name in Scripture. I mean, even like Abram, before he's Abraham, means exalted father. Adam is a play on the word Adama, which is the word for dirt or ground. Of course, he's made from the dirt. Or Jacob, you know, that deceiver who tricks his brother out of his birthright and his blessing. His name is Jacob, which means trickster or deceiver. Luckily, it gets changed to Israel, which means one who strives with God. That's an upgrade. But Nabal, you remember Nabal, who refuses to work with David, even though David's men had protected he and his crops and his livestock, and then David wants something back, and Nabal says, well, forget you, and David's going to kill him. And his wife Abigail says, look over him. To know his name is to know what he is. His name is Nabal. It means fool. Names matter. They often indicate what role someone's going to play in, like, redemptive history. Like, Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Or Abraham means father of many nations. Names matter. Well, how about our Father who is in heaven, honor be to your name. What is his name? God has a name. It's not God. His name is Yahweh. And it means I am. I am that I am, I will be what I will be, but it is a statement of being, a statement of existence. It's like saying, I am. In fact, when Jesus says, I am, he's drawing upon that name of God to identify something about his own identity. I am. And it's interesting, it's never just I am, but when God gives his name, I am, it's always, I am with you. As I was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not just a statement of being, but a statement of God's presence with us. To that name, we should give honor and reverence. And I'm not just talking about not using it in profanity, although I'm strongly discouraged that. I mean, there's something about profanity that uses the name of God that just hits a little differently for me. Don't use it that way. But it's possible to never use profanity and still live your life in a way that does not honor or reverence God's name. If you live in a way that is contrary to God and his purposes and his will, and yet bear his name, then you have taken the name of the Lord your God in vain. So honor be to your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Those are synonymous sayings. They're asking for the same thing. To ask for the kingdom to come is to ask for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God has come. Good news. Jesus says repeatedly things that indicate the kingdom has already dawned in his presence, in his ministry, in his death, and in his resurrection. And yet, it has not fully come. That's the nature of the kingdom. So although it has come, in a sense, we pray for its fullness to come. We pray for everything that is true in heaven to also be true on earth. It is to pray that evil and suffering and disease and injustice to be eradicated from the earth. It is a prayer for relationships between children and parents, between husbands and wives, between friends, relationships to be restored. It is a prayer for everything in the world to be according to God's way and will. It's as if we look into the face of God to pray our Father, who is in heaven, and then we look back down to where we live and say, now may everything that is true there be true here. And in that prayer, there is also a responsibility for us to do whatever we can to exert whatever influence is possible in order to bring that about. It's not just a prayer with no responsibility. It's a prayer to honor God's name and to live in such a way that you reverence His name, and to use your influence and your obedience to God in a way that brings the kingdom's fullness into being. And then the second part of the prayer is directed to our needs, petitions related to human need in verses 11 and following. Give us today today's bread. And it's redundant the way Jesus offers this prayer. Give us today today's bread. And you just can't hear that prayer without thinking about Exodus 16, when the Israelites, having been brought out of slavery, you know, these people who are the sons of God, He is their Father, He's brought them the slaves free, and they immediately are grumbling and complaining that they're hungry. I mean, when's the last time you took a family trip? And you got lots of statements from the children in the back seat. It might be how much farther, how long, and you got 16 hours to go. And it might be, I need to use the bathroom. But it might be, I'm hungry. Well, those Israelites are immediately saying, we're hungry. Well, we'd have been better off back there in Egypt. And God says, don't put me to the test, but I'm going to give you some bread. And how'd that manna work? You remember? It came every day. But it didn't last more than that day. So you couldn't hoard it. You couldn't gather it up. You had to eat what you could, what you wanted, and then know it was going to spoil. But the next day, there'd be more. You would receive today today's bread. Well, what does that teach in you? What does that develop in your character? A certain dependence upon God. We have a hard time with that because, I mean, a lot of us have some sort of a refrigerator or freezer in the garage where we have meats frozen. We've got a pantry that's stocked for like nuclear fallout. I mean, the question we usually ask is, are we going to eat at home or are we going to eat out? And if we're going to eat out, the question is, you know, Brahms or Sonic? Chick-fil-A or Raising Cane's? Chipotle or Qdoba? Those are the questions we deal with, not whether are we going to eat or not. But when that's the question, our dependence upon God comes much more naturally. Well, even if your pantry's stocked and your freezer's stocked and you got gift cards to go wherever you want, recognize every day that today's food ultimately comes from God. Give us today today's bread. And then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's this like mutuality to that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Like there's a relationship between being forgiven and offering forgiveness to others. You know, earlier I said it, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Like there's a connection between giving mercy and receiving mercy. He'll say in chapter 7, do not judge lest you be judged, for by the same standard you judge others, that same standard will be applied to you. There's this sort of mutuality in how we relate to others and how God relates to us. So here is a call to forgive others even as God has forgiven us. It's called to forgive in that way. Now I know how hard it is when you've been hurt. Somebody you counted on let you down. Somebody you trusted betrayed you. Somebody who promised to take care of you took advantage of you. and you can't forget it. And it plays over in your mind like a meme. And every time it plays over, you get angry and you're hurt and the bitterness all comes back. Well, now you have to make a decision. Do you want to continue on reliving that, carrying the burden of that unforgiveness? Or you can begin the journey towards healing and freedom. There's only one way. It's not one way among many. It's the only way. God invented it, and it's called forgiveness. And this prayer expresses it well. We should pray for forgiveness even as we offer it to others. It doesn't mean when you offer someone forgiveness who did something awful to you that you're a doormat. It means you're taking control of the situation. You're not going to let that unforgiveness and that bitterness continue to plague you. Even if they don't ask your forgiveness, you can begin the journey towards forgiveness, and it does not mean that it's immediate. I'm not saying that whatever pain you feel, whatever hurt you feel, it can be gone like that. For some people, it might happen that way. For others, it might be a journey. But you can begin that journey towards forgiveness and freedom. You might need some time, but you can begin the journey so that you can offer forgiveness even as God has forgiven you. And then deliver us from evil. Keep us from those vicious cycles that lead us to sin and destruction. The traditional "lead us not into temptation" is a bit problematic. It sounds like maybe God might lead you into temptation, and we're saying, no, don't lead us into that. Well, that would be contrary to everything we know about God. God would not lead you into temptation. Not in the sense of trying to trip you up and cause you to sin. God might test you to make you stronger, but not tempt you to get you to sin in a way that might destroy you. I think the sense of this is, God, help us not to succumb to temptation. God, keep us from falling into those vicious cycles and patterns that ultimately lead us to sin. And by doing so, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. I mean, all of us know what it is to have a sin that's hard to get over, that's hard to give up. And sins that we tend to fall into repeatedly. And every time, I bet you can trace it back to some beginning point where the cycle begins that will ultimately end in you falling into that sin. And if somehow you can get back to the beginning of that vicious cycle and stop it there, you can overcome. Lead us not into temptation. God, help us not to succumb to temptation, not to fall into those vicious cycles. But this prayer only has meaning if we're willing to pray, "Your will be done." Let's pray it together as a conclusion. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.